Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered from the guilt of my sin and reconciled to God? This is the question that was at the heart of the Christian Reformation in the 16th century. And this is really the question that is at the heart of the life of every person. Unfortunately, many either never care enough to ask it, or when they do, they come up with the wrong answer. Well, the right answer is that we are saved by faith. But when we talk about faith, faith alone, we are not talking about faith by itself. We're not talking about having a faith in faith. No, we're talking about having faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Really, what we are talking about when we talk about being saved by faith alone is justification. We're talking about being justified or declared righteous by God. Martin Luther said, "When the articles of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all the other doctrines flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist one hour." Turn to Romans chapter 3. In the first couple of chapters of Romans, Paul explains that the Gentiles stand condemned before God because they have rejected His truth and did not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God gave them up to their sin. But then he says that the Jews also stand condemned because even though they had God's law, they couldn't possibly keep it. And when we come to chapter 3 of the book of Romans, in which Paul declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's read Romans chapter 3. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, what we do not have, I pray that You would give us. Lord, I pray that You would give us ears to hear and help us to understand so that we would live by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther struggled with the question of how he could be declared justified. That question, what must I do to be saved? He struggled with that for more than 10 years. His questions first developed in July of 1505 when he was just 21 years old. He was caught out in a severe thunderstorm, and as he was seeking shelter, he was nearly struck by lightning. He claimed later that at the moment that the lightning struck, he saw in the flash a snapshot of his friends in the terror of hell. And so in his desperation and fear, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk!" Despite the fact that his father was strongly urging him to become a lawyer, that very week he entered a monastery and began his studies to become a Roman Catholic priest. He was very diligent in his efforts to appease God and to secure his salvation. And so he prayed and fasted. He deprived himself of worldly comforts and pleasures, such as blankets even. He went to confession every day, where the other monks would spend 5 minutes or so confessing the sins that they had committed over the past 24 hours. Luther spent several hours in the confessional, pouring out his heart, confessing his sin to a priest. And he did that daily. He later wrote, "If a monk ever got to heaven by monkery, it was I." Yet with all that he did, he felt as though he was still falling short of securing the assurance of his salvation. It seemed as though no matter how hard he tried, all of his best efforts could not relieve him from the weight of the guilt of his sin. Instead of feeling better about himself and his standing before God, he felt as though he was only facing God's anger, His wrath. 5 years after his lightning bolt experience, in November of the year 1510, he was sent to Rome for ministry. He thought that he might find peace with God there in the holy city. See, one of the teachings of the church at that time was that sinners could receive some of the favor of God that dead saints had earned. And this favor would make them more holy in the eyes of God. And this was Luther's greatest desire. And so he went to those places where the relics were kept. These were the fragments, the pieces of bone and locks of hair and alleged pieces of wood from the cross. He went there in order to earn God's favor. Still, he felt alienated from God. In fact, after crawling on his own as the Scala Sancta, these are steps to Pilate's palace that had been disassembled and shipped to Rome, after crawling on his knees, reciting the Lord, he reached the top and said, "Who knows whether it is so?" He had no idea whether or not God was pleased with his efforts. In fact, he felt just as much guilt and shame over his sin as ever. He felt none of God's love. He felt none of God's grace. He had no assurance that he was a child of God. Over the next 5 years, he began to teach courses in biblical studies at Wittenberg University in Germany. And as he studied and prepared to teach through the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians, he started to wrestle with the phrase, the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, Luther took it to mean God exacting his just retribution, punishing sinners for the debt that they owed and no one could possibly repay. But sometime between 1514 and 1519, Martin Luther had what is called his tower experience. While studying in the towers of the Augustinian monastery there at Wittenberg, he wrote these words, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. What must I do to be saved? Do I have to complete the right amount of good works? How about religious works? No. Salvation is simply believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. We are saved by faith and faith alone. And our faith is in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we started this series on the five solas of the Reformation by looking at sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And we started with Scripture because what we believe about the Bible informs what we believe about everything else. See, the Bible is the lens with which we view all areas of life. We believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. We believe that it is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It has God as its source. And because it has God as its source, it is true and without error. And because it is from God and true and without error, it is also authoritative and sufficient. So sola scriptura needs to be the foundation and the source for our understanding of all things pertaining to life and godliness. We must go to Scripture to see how to be saved. The Apostle Paul, in his great book of systematic theology, his epistle to the Romans, addressed this issue head on. And picking up on the theme of the Old Testament and quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes these words in his introduction, Romans 1, 16 and 17. He writes this, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. These verses shook Martin Luther to the core. And as we said last week, the church at that time taught that salvation was obtained through a series of good works, what the church called the sacraments: infant baptism, confirmation, marriage, last rites, all administered by an ordained priest. These were supplemented with confession and the Eucharist. Luther had believed these things, and he had taught these things for his entire life. He knew no other message. Then he read these verses. Let me read them again. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." When we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? What we are really asking in theological terms is, what must I do to be credited with the righteousness of God? How can I be righteous? How can I be justified? Well, if we are to get right with God, then we must seek His righteousness. But we will not find this righteousness in ourselves. It is of God, as Paul writes in verse 17. That means it is from God. Listen, what verse 17 of Romans 1 right there is saying is that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. For in the death of Jesus, God revealed His righteousness by punishing sin. And in the resurrection of Jesus, He revealed His righteousness by making salvation available to those who would believe. The gospel reveals a salvation that is by faith. Now, I've said before that salvation is kind of an umbrella term. It includes the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior and are justified. It is the life of growth and discipleship that is our sanctification. And it is that time in the future when sin and death will be no more, when we are glorified in heaven. So when we ask that question, what must I do to be saved? We're really asking, how do I become glorified, get into heaven? But the first step in the process is that we must be declared righteous by God. We must be justified. When you study Romans, you essentially walk into a courtroom. Paul lays out in the first three chapters that both Gentiles and Jews stand guilty before God. That's what he summarizes in chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Both Jew and Gentile have been declared guilty and have been condemned." We're going to focus for the rest of our time together this morning on verses 20 to 26 of chapter 3 again. Let me read those verses again. Romans 3, beginning in verse 20. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now this is a difficult passage to understand. Remember last week I said that even the Apostle Peter said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand? This is case in point. But if we walk through it slowly, I think you'll be able to see what he is saying. See, Paul is saying that there is a righteousness of God, a righteousness which has God as its source, that we can have that through faith in Jesus Christ. True, all have sinned. That's our deepest problem that we can do nothing about on our own. Yet if you believe, you can be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So there are three things that we need to understand about justification here. And the first is that the source of justification is the grace of God. The source of justification is the grace of God. That's what verses 20 to 22 are saying. It is impossible to make yourself righteous in the eyes of God by obeying the law. But now in the New Testament era, God has made known a righteousness that comes from Him through Jesus Christ, and it is available to all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, when we try to answer the question, what must I do to be saved, with things like being nice, or being a good person, or obeying God's law, or do good to others, we are fooling ourselves, because there is none righteous, no, not one. We cannot declare ourselves righteous. We need to stop giving one another a false sense of assurance. Preachers cannot declare you righteous at your funeral. And yet they try all the time. Preachers will stand up at a funeral and lie. They will say, "He is in heaven now." How do you know that, Pastor? "Because he was a good person. He used to sit right over there. He gave me a Bob Evans gift card at Christmas. He sang in the choir." We cannot declare ourselves righteous by being good. Well, then how is salvation possible? How can we be declared righteous? It's only possible if God does the work for us. That's what grace is. Verse 24, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We didn't even seek righteousness from God. Look up in verses 10 and 11 again. Right there in chapter 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." No one seeks after God. If it were not for the grace of God, we would all be lost in our trespasses and sins. The source of our salvation, the source of our righteousness, the source of our being declared justified before God is God Himself. That right there should drive us to our knees in worship. That God would look at you, knowing all of the baggage you carry, knowing all of the sin that so easily entangles you, knowing that you would try to save yourself, that God would give you the gift of His righteousness, should cause your heart to worship. The source of your justification, the source of your salvation is the grace of God. And the ground of your justification is the work of Jesus Christ. The ground of your justification, the basis of your justification is in the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Actually, let me pick it up in verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." The ground of our justification, or the basis of our justification, is Jesus. Paul says in verse 24 that the gift of justification is given through, or on the basis of, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, people have asked me, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God have simply wiped away our sins without sending Jesus to die on the cross? The simple answer to that question is no. Because sin is such an affront, such an offense to our holy God, that the wages of sin is death. The only just consequence for humanity's rejection of God is death. That's what happened back in the garden. That's why Noah had to build an ark. Because God, in His grace, preserved a family while at the same time destroying sin. And listen, that's what we deserve. But God sent Jesus to take our punishment. Jesus didn't have to die. You do. But because God is rich in mercy, He put forward His Son as a propitiation, as a substitute to pay the price for us. And so when Jesus died on the cross, He took our sin on Himself and put His righteousness on us. See, when God justifies us in Christ, at the moment of your salvation, an instantaneous transaction occurs, and it has two elements, subtraction and addition. On the subtraction side is forgiveness. Our guilt is taken away. Romans 4:7 indicates that our lawless deeds are forgiven and that our sins are covered. Listen, the message of the gospel is this: Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that. But we can't stop there, because Paul explains further in Colossians 1:14 that in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So at the moment you are justified, saved, God takes away the guilt of your sins. Now that doesn't necessarily mean the guilty feelings. It means the actual legal standing of guilt. Some people, even after they are saved, still struggle with feelings of guilt. But the legal guilt is gone in God's eyes. Now, on the addition side of justification is what is known as imputation. This is Christ's righteousness. His pure, legally innocent, and blameless standing is imputed or reckoned to you. It is credited to your account. So for those who believe, because of Christ's death, we are declared by God to be not guilty. And because of His righteous life, He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, we are declared to be innocent, even righteous. This is more than just mere forgiveness. Faith in Jesus Christ unites us to Him so that we can freely receive His righteousness. This is our glorious inheritance. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian, the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 1, verse 15. He prays this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He's put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." This is the grounds or the basis of our justification. God can justify us because of who Jesus is and what He has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what many have called the great exchange. He became our sin and guilt, and we received His righteousness, and we receive it by faith alone. There's nothing that you can do to earn His righteousness. It is only through faith. This is the means of our justification. The means of our justification is faith alone. So the source of our justification is the grace of God, and the grounds of our justification is the work of Jesus Christ. And the means by which we receive our justification is faith, and faith alone. And so it's not doing, it's believing. There are no religious or moral hoops that you need to jump through in order to be justified. You will not be justified by being properly religious. You cannot be justified by being a good person. God will not reward you with Christ's righteousness for your dedication to church attendance or in feeding the homeless. We are saved by faith alone. And you need to remember that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, this is an important distinction. Faith is not the grounds or the cause of your justification. The cause of your justification is Jesus Christ. Faith is the means, the instrument, the channel by which we are justified. Faith rests in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Biblical faith, faith according to the Bible, has three elements: knowledge, belief, and trust. See, in order to have faith, you have to know the gospel. You have to have heard it. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14 says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear unless someone is preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." See, faith has to start with knowledge. It has to start with hearing the word of Christ. R.C. Sproul says, "I cannot have God in my heart if He is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that." So faith starts with hearing. It starts with being aware. But it can't end there, because many people are aware of Scripture and do not believe in it. Mere knowledge of God does not mean we have faith in God. It must also contain belief. See, it is possible to know the content of the Bible well and still be lost. You must actually agree with it. You must believe that it is actually true. John Wesley was converted in 1738. But before his conversion, he'd been a very active preacher and had actually founded Methodism. He knew Christian doctrine, but it had not affected him at a personal level. He believed in a sense, but he had not trusted in Christ personally. One night he went to a small Bible study where someone was reading Luther's preface on Romans, and he was converted. And he wrote this of that experience. John Wesley wrote, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." See, we need to have knowledge of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have to know that. But we must also believe it. We must also agree with it. We must believe that Jesus really is the truth. But we also can't stop there. Because James 2, verse 19 says that even the demons believe and shudder. Listen, Satan believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Satan believes that. He knows that to be true. But it doesn't save him. And mere knowledge and assent to that truth doesn't save us. Because the third element of faith is trust. We must know, we must believe, and we must trust. This kind of trust or commitment is the point at which we move from belonging to ourselves to belonging to Christ. Or to put it in the language of the New Testament, Romans 6:18 says that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, the great exchange. It is when we can say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. That is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Trusting in Christ as Savior and God through faith alone. I believe that there are people in this room who are trusting in their own righteousness, people who are hoping to justify themselves. But if you don't understand anything else, if all those big words are lost on you, don't miss this. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will be saved by faith alone. Believe Him. Know Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. And by the grace of God, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will be saved by faith alone. Let's pray. God, as we finish today, as we conclude our corporate worship, Lord, it is my prayer that for any in this church who do not know Jesus Christ, believe Jesus Christ, and trust in Jesus Christ, that they would do that. That they would believe. That they would know the words of the gospel. That they would believe them to be true.